the silent heart suddenly stirred and moved, and then began to beat with a sinus rhythm, driving blood once again through arteries and veins that had bled out 3 days earlier. The bloodless, ashen white skin began to take on color. Mortal flesh and bones were transformed into their perishable, from perishable to imperishable, as wounds to the hands and feet, the side, the back, and the scalp healed up, leaving only scars. The healer was dead, but the healer was healing himself. Then Jesus' soul took repossession of his body, and once again, he was alive. As he lay in that man-made cave that had briefly served as his tomb, he smelled no stench of death, because God had not allowed his Holy One to undergo any sort of natural decay. But he did smell the mixture of myrrh and aloes on the grave clothes in which he had been buried after the burials had washed off all the coagulated blood on his skin. It was dark, and his eyes were covered by the cloth over his face, but he could feel the rocky outline of the surface below him on which his friends had gently laid his dead body. He could also feel the warmth of his own breath against that same face cloth. He raised up, removed the customary wrapping around his head, folded it up neatly, laid it aside, and took his first deep breath of that cool spring air, fresh air. And then he simply left. Is that how it happened? Maybe. Maybe not. Maybe. We don't know for sure, because the exact details of Christ's resurrection are hidden behind the barest of facts given us by his disciples afterward, and behind that massive stone that covered the mouth of the tomb. Nobody but Jesus was there. In Luke 24, Jesus' disciples described it all in the simplest of phrases. The Lord is risen indeed. Period. This is all we can really be certain of, because that is all the Holy Spirit has revealed to us through his word in the Gospels. But believing this statement, and believing the spiritual implications that surround this statement, and taking them and applying them to ourselves, is what makes us Christians. You can't be a Christian and not believe the Lord is risen indeed. You can't do it. It's not possible. God will not save the soul of someone who doesn't believe that. He can attend church, he can become part of a group, but he cannot be born again. It's as simple as that. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul referred to this as the basis of his gospel, saying, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul said it again, this time focusing specifically on Jesus' resurrection, saying, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. The gospel is the good news. It's the good news that Jesus saves, but it's good news based upon the fact that he was raised from the dead, that he raised himself from the dead. We are not among those who try to deal with these few simple, rudimentary facts of Jesus' resurrection by spiritualizing them, calling them sort of an instructive legend by which we can gain some practical, moral, or even religious principles. We're not among those who attribute all of this simply to some swoon theory, that he swooned and looked dead, but he really wasn't dead. We don't buy that. We're not among those who try to explain it away by something called the subjective vision theory, which meant that the apostles sort of got overheated and excited the night after Jesus' death and kind of cooked this whole thing up in their own imaginations. And we're not among those who buy into the objective vision theory that the soul of Jesus, after he was died, appeared as a phantom to his apostles. God has given us a few basic facts to believe. We've believed them. And having believed them, a spiritual miracle has happened in our hearts and we are born again. That's about it. But that is absolutely true. We believe that's absolutely true. And behind these simple facts, which even a child can learn and recite, are some profound, and as you're going to see this morning, that's not an overstatement, profound explanations for the nature of things. For example, for the nature of reality, for the nature of what we call salvation, for the nature of our lives as Christians, and for the nature of Jesus Christ himself. First of all, behind this incident, we find the explanation of reality, more accurately, the nature of realities, plural, because there's more than one. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is tangible proof that there is another level of reality with another life to be lived within that reality. Now, if this is too much for you to believe, I can't really help you too much. The Holy Spirit will have to enable you to believe this, because I can't. I can tell you what the Bible says, but it's up to the Holy Spirit to enable you to believe what His Word says. As Jesus hung on the cross, he told one of the thieves next to him, "Truly I say to you, today shall you be with me in paradise." Jesus went to paradise that Friday afternoon. And on Sunday, 3 days later, by their reckoning, he returned to this earth and this earthly reality. From one reality to another reality, back to the original reality. So we know there is another state of reality for human life somewhere, because Christ went there after he died, and then he came back to this reality. He spent 40 more days back here on earth, and then he ascended to heaven, and as he was ascending, he was seen ascending, having promised that he would return a second time to earth. During those 40 days on earth, Jesus' resurrected body was seen by over 500 people. But that body lived outside the confines and the laws of nature, governing bodies, natural bodies, human life as we know it. His body was here on earth, but it didn't act like an earthling body. It lived according to an alternate reality which it now belonged to. His body passed instantly from place to place, suddenly appearing in a room where all the doors and all the windows were barred tight and locked. He just came and went. His body was capable of eating food, but if he hadn't eaten any food, it wouldn't have made any difference. He would not have starved. His body was incapable of starvation. His body was incapable of destruction. And yet it was a real body, a physical body. It wasn't simply a phantom body. After his resurrection, Jesus told his apostles, "See my hands and feet. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. Here's my hand. Touch it. Feel the body heat. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." It's a joy for us to think about Christ's resurrected body, because it was the prototype for our future resurrected bodies as well. Someday we too will have resurrected bodies like his resurrected body. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. We are the latter fruits of resurrection. Like Christ's resurrected body, ours too will be far superior to these mortal bodies in which we live, because these bodies are tainted with the death principle sown right into them because of our linkage to Adam. Our resurrected bodies will have the principle of life sown into them because of our union with Him who was resurrected, Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, neither can they die anymore. They can't do it. They won't be able to do it. Even if they wanted to, they couldn't do it. For they are like angels and are sons of God, and here it comes, being sons of resurrection. We will be more alive then than we are now. We will be more alive then than we have ever been. Pain and hunger and thirst and weariness will be something we remember but no longer feel. We too then will belong to that other reality to which Jesus belonged after His resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 says that while these bodies are perishable, those bodies will be imperishable. They will be indestructible. These bodies are weak. Those bodies will be raised up and resurrected in power. These bodies are riddled with dishonor. Those bodies will be raised in glory. These are natural, adapted to this fallen world and its ways. Those bodies will be spiritual in the sense that they're suited to the things of the Spirit. They're suited to the things of heaven. Christ's resurrection was also God's guarantee to us that we too will be resurrected and live after we die. Because our relationship with Him who said, I am the resurrection and the life, will resurrect us and make us alive as He was after His death and resurrection. Not simply in disembodied spirits, but in real bodies, which are far superior to these bodies in which we live today. It's hard to imagine living a perfect life in a perfect body, surrounded by a new and perfect kind of reality, but that's exactly what Christ's resurrection means to us as believers. The world cannot imagine it, and considers us fools for trying to imagine it or fools for believing it. But as Paul said, we preach a crucified, risen Christ nonetheless, which for the non-believer makes no sense whatsoever, considers it foolishness. Paul pointed out that God has chosen the foolish things of this world, us, our faith, to shame those who are supposedly wise. In reality, Psalm 14 says, the real fools are those who say there is no God, even though in the world's view, they are the wise ones. They are the bright ones. They're the stars. They're the mighty. They're the noble. Let me give you an example of such a person. And I say this with no bitterness and no desire to make anybody look bad, but one such person was Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein was a classic example of such a wise, in quotation marks, fool. He didn't believe in a personal God. He said that religious people either have to give that up or give up any hope of ever having any intellectual credibility. He argued mockingly that if Jesus did indeed ascend into heaven, traveling at the speed of light, Einstein said, he is still not outside our galaxy yet. He hasn't reached the outskirts of our galaxy. Amazingly and ironically, Albert Einstein's ability to think outside the box failed him, and he did. He was amazing. He could think outside the box of Newtonian physics in a way most of us wouldn't even begin to. But he couldn't imagine life on another dimension that is as close as this one and yet is completely separate and distinct. In spite of his massive intellect, he was spiritually handicapped, and Scripture explains why. It says the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He might have been able to imagine antimatter passing harmlessly through matter, but he had no capacity for contemplating an angelic realm passing harmlessly and interacting with this world. Or of God, or beyond that, of God becoming a man and coming to earth and dying. For those whom God enables to think through such issues with their faith in Scripture still intact, Jesus' resurrection opens up a whole world of possibilities about a new nature, about new nature in general, about new natures plural, about a new reality. Secondly, the nature of man's salvation. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ helps explain the nature of salvation as the Bible describes salvation. First, it is evidence that God has accepted Jesus' death as payment in full of the penalty for our sins. So, in essence, salvation is a matter of justice, in which God's law, which has been violated by our sin and demands to be satisfied, is satisfied. And the penalty of sin is always the same. It's death. The wages of sin is death. It has to be paid. Jesus died to pay that penalty. And God's raising him from the dead proved Christ had endured that penalty to the full extent. And God was satisfied. Although the Scripture says Jesus himself brought about his own resurrection, it also attributes his resurrection to the other two persons of the Godhead, the Father, the first person of the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit, the third person. So the Father's raising Jesus from death was his saying, in essence, my wrath over the sins of the elect has been fully spent and satisfied. I'm satisfied. There's nothing left of it. There's no anger left. It's gone. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. Jesus stood in our place, paying those wages, which we otherwise would have to pay ourselves. And when he had died, the law could demand no more than that. It would be unjust. After Jesus was raised, he lived his life totally free from the legal burden of condemnation, our condemnation, which he had taken upon himself. That means we too, whose place he took, are just as free from the law's condemnation as Jesus himself is. It cannot punish us in addition to what he has taken, our beloved substitute, because that would be unjust, and God has nothing to do with injustice. God's justice demands that we not be punished if we have believed in him. So the case is closed. And Paul can ask in Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. In other words, there's no one left with the authority to condemn us. Who would do so? And as soon as I say that, if you're thinking, you're probably saying, oh, I can think of somebody. The devil will. Sure he will. No doubt about it. But all he can do is to appeal to the justice of God, and God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit say, no. The issue's closed. The sin has been paid for. Christ's resurrection is God's proclamation that no one will ever again be able to punish his elect for their sins. Not only has he taken away our guilt, he has justified us, declaring us not simply innocent, but downright righteous. Again, this is what Christ's resurrection means for us, which is why Romans 4 says, he was delivered up because of our transgressions, and he was raised because of our justification, declared righteous. Secondly, Jesus' bodily resurrection has become our spiritual resurrection, another aspect of our salvation that's explained by Christ's resurrection. Romans 6 makes a very important statement. It says, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. We have been baptized into death. That's what Paul's saying here. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we might too walk in newness of life. So not only are we baptized into death, we're brought out of death to walk in newness of life. We have been raised and resurrected spiritually. Christ led a different kind of a life after he was resurrected from death. And we too live a new kind of life after we are spiritually resurrected from death. Old things have passed away, they have been buried. You things that are that pass away, you bury them. New things have come. We are new in Christ. We are different people. Our pre-Christian lives are different from our post-Christian lives, lives after we became believers. We have been raised with Christ spiritually. So we abandon, and we are to abandon, and let us abandon our former wickedness and wear righteousness like a bright new garment in the power of the Holy Spirit who has indwelt us. When we identify with Jesus in his death, we are born again and spiritually resurrected to new life in him. We were crucified with him. We were buried symbolically in the waters of baptism with him. And we are risen together with him spiritually to live new lives through the washing of regeneration and the what? Renewing to new life of the Holy Spirit. Although our bodies haven't yet been resurrected and are still struggling with weakness and death, our Lord's resurrection pictures our own spiritual resurrection and the new life, the eternal life that's now ours. We're not waiting to gain eternal life when we get to heaven. We have it because we have new life through resurrection. Romans 8, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive. It's resurrected because of righteousness. We are new people, born again, out of the dead, into life. Christ's resurrection means we can and should live new and holy lives, having been spiritually resurrected ourselves. This is the difference between a religious person and a born-again Christian. A religious person is still spiritually dead. He just coats that deadness with religion. A person who's born again has undergone a miracle of resurrection spiritually. Christ's resurrection means we can and should live differently. And we do if we're truly born again. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection will also result in our physical resurrection someday. His bodily resurrection proved that such resurrection is possible. He's the prototype. He is the first fruits of resurrection. We are the latter fruits of resurrection. At the time of the rapture, our bodies will be raised out of their graves, out of the dead, as Jesus' body was raised out of the grave, and will be made like Christ's resurrected body. We will have been sown like a grain of wheat in the ground, and our bodies will come forth new and different and better, like a shaft of wheat. We long to trade in these corruptible, decaying bodies for those superior, resurrected bodies like Christ's resurrected body. That too helps explain the full meaning of our salvation, because our resurrection will be the final stage of our redemption. Again, Romans 8 says, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We're halfway there. We won't be all the way there until we're resurrected physically. For now, we are redeemed spiritually, but not physically. When we receive our resurrected bodies, glorified bodies like Christ's, our redemption will finally be completed. We will be what we've always longed to be and groaned to be. Our salvation will finally have been perfected. We will be what God created us to be at last. There are many things preachers preach about, ranging from good to bad to indifferent. They may preach about the precious truths and doctrines of Scripture. They may preach about the application of those doctrines to our lives, or they may preach worldly wisdom and human ideas that really doesn't amount to anything. But there's no truth that a preacher needs to preach more urgently than that of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We all have to live, we all have to die, and some of us may do so soon. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our relationship to it and our faith in it will make all the difference when we do. We need to hear the gospel of a resurrected Savior who is alive to save those who believe in Him. Because compared to that, anything else is more or less unimportant. And just speaking for myself, let me say as sincerely as I can, I hope you will take the wonderful truths we learn from Jesus' death and resurrection and apply them to your heart today. What a great day that would be for you to undergo that miracle of resurrection spiritually. Humble your heart before Him, asking Him to forgive your sin and to raise you up spiritually to new life. I hope you will. There couldn't be a better day for you to do it than today. This is not merely a gospel by which Jesus opened up the possibility of salvation so that people may become saved if they will do certain things, nor is it a message that offers the possibility of salvation to those who will try hard over years and years of effort to be moral and upright and godly and good. It's not that at all. It's the gospel of a momentary change, an instantaneous transformation that is a miracle that takes place in a person's heart. It's a gospel that tells people Christ atoned for their sins on the cross to set them free from their sin. It tells them your sins were atoned 2,000 years ago, which means when you were born, however many years ago that was, your sins were already atoned. All that's left for you is to believe that. To believe that the one whose death has accomplished and finished that miracle, that atonement, did it for you. And personalize that. And look at your sin and say, I am appalled by it. But Jesus, in your grace, would you forgive it? Would you take it away? Would you cleanse me? And He will. He has the power. And He's alive because He was resurrected. He will do that. He has finished transgression, brought in everlasting righteousness, and is alive to save to the uttermost, to the very end, those who simply believe in Him unto eternal life. So what have we seen? Let's review. Christ's resurrection explains, first of all, the nature of reality or realities, plural. And there's another one, as we've seen. Secondly, Christ's resurrection explains the nature of salvation, what it's all about. It's spiritual. It will be physical. It relates us to God, our Creator, properly. Thirdly, the nature of the Christian life. Again, the simple facts of Christ's resurrection explain and help explain how we are to live as believers. First, we are to live with confidence that Jesus, having been raised from the dead, is our living advocate before God's throne. When Satan accuses us of sin, we can tell him what God the Son tells God the Father, that He died for those sins. Yes, we sinned, but that's all done with. That's all past news. It's old news. It's over. It's done. The penalty has been paid. And that He's alive is our assurance that we have been justified, declared righteous from sin and guilt once and for all. You say, but what if I sin tomorrow? That one's covered too. What if I sin the day after that? What if I sin the moment before I die? That's covered too. Secondly, when we run into difficulties, we can rest assured that our living Savior knows of them and intercedes for us in prayer, which is exactly what Scripture says. We're promised that if we acknowledge Him in all of our ways, He will make our paths straight. He's on our side. He's running interference between us and death and us and sin and us and the devil. Thirdly, if and when we fear death, and many of us do, if we're honest with ourselves, we fear death. If and when we fear death, we need to remember that in rising from the dead, Jesus has removed the sting of death, which is sin. He's overcome death. He overcame death on his behalf. He will overcome death on our behalf. When our time comes to meet death face to face, in all of its ugliness, Jesus will come with us. He will be there. He will meet us. He will greet us. He will turn what would otherwise be a terrifying ordeal into a celebration complete with angels. And that ultimately he will vanquish death, our last enemy, giving us our own ageless, resurrected bodies. Fourthly, when we suffer trials, we can remember our living Savior. He's full of power, he's full of love, he's full of sympathy for our weakness, and he's faced every trial we will ever have to deal with and conquered it. So we can rest in his tender care, not giving in to anxiety. Don't need to do that. We can adopt a very optimistic attitude, knowing that our sufferings are minor compared to whatever he faced. And because he came through it all victoriously, he is there to bring us through it all victoriously, so that we will glorify God through the victory. In the words of Hebrews 12, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. He did. You're not as far along in that whole issue as he is. He conquered the whole thing. Meanwhile, Jesus has promised us through the prophet James that Christ will use all the trials in our lives to strengthen and mature us, so that we should count them all joy. Ultimately, they just do us good. Our living Lord will work all things together for good, that his name might be praised. Fourthly, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Our Lord's rising was the seal, affirming all his claims about himself. First of all, it confirmed his claim to deity, being the Son of God with power. He raised himself from the dead by his own power. Though Scripture attributes his resurrection to all three persons of the Godhead cooperatively, Jesus ultimately raised himself from the dead, because the Father had given him, according to Jesus, he had given him to have life within himself. He had prophesied, saying, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John explained Christ was speaking of his own body. By his own power, Jesus overcame death and brought himself back to life, even though he was dead at the time. The chains of death couldn't hold him, because there was no sin in him that would prevent him from breaking those chains. Samson had cords bound around him, and when he sinned, he lost the power to cast off and break those cords. Jesus never had any sin. Jesus was never weakened, disabled by sin. If Jesus had never risen, then we would have no reason to believe he can rescue us from the dominion of sin or ransom us from the grave. But because a dead Jesus overcame death on his own behalf, a living, resurrected Jesus can certainly do something less than that, resurrect us, so that we overcome death. Secondly, Jesus rising from the dead is our assurance that we have a living Savior who is alive to save us to the uttermost. He has the keys of death and hell and the power to use them and the authority to use them. If you today are captured in the prison of sin, you need a mighty Savior to save you. Jesus is a mighty Savior to deliver. Being alive, he is able. He has the power to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. But in addition to that, he's also a very accessible Savior who still calls out to people what he called out during his 3.5 years in this life. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He will give rest to your soul. if you've never come to him before now, why don't you look to him by faith and receive from him the rest for which your soul longs? Thirdly, Jesus being alive and having received all power and authority, he is a conqueror who will rule over this world when he returns to it. This means that all opposition to him will be absolutely futile. As we look around today, it might appear that the learned are going to conquer the world with their knowledge. Many of them, like Einstein, expect to destroy Christian religion. And if you believe their boasting, Christianity has pretty nearly died already. And nobody takes it in very seriously anymore. They insinuate that we should just keep quiet and allow the church to die a quiet, dignified death in obscurity. If you didn't really believe and didn't really understand the implications of Jesus' resurrection, you might well be persuaded that they are right. That's probably how the apostles felt that night after his death, when they were gathered together there in the upper room, licking their emotional wounds, having proven themselves cowards and fled from him when he needed them most. If they'd been betting men, they probably would have waged that because Jesus was dead, the game was over. It was all over for the Christian faith. What they didn't know at that critical moment was the unseen stirring that was about to take place in the tomb where Jesus was buried. He was about to win a tremendous victory over death. He was about to shake the gates of hell to their foundations. Things aren't worse now than they were then. We are his people. We may be weak, we may be obscure, we may be despised, but we are his people, and there are more of us now than there were then. Only 120 gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, two months after Jesus' death. There are millions of Christians today, and every generation has thought, this must be the last generation. It must be all over. And someday Jesus will return to earth on a white horse, conquering and to conquer, and he will wear many crowns, and he will rule with a rod of iron, and his eyes will blaze with fire, and he will speak people into existence and non-existence like a sword. Defeat is not a word that can rightly be used for the cause of Christ. He will come. He will come soon. His clothing will be stained with the blood of his enemies as he has trod the winepress of God's wrath, and they have succumbed. And on his robe and on his thigh, his supreme title will be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you're a born-again believer, you'll be there too, wearing a white linen robe. And the white will stand for or represent your absolute purity and righteousness. And you too will be riding on a white horse, according to the book of Revelation. And you'll be basking in his glory. Even now, you are a conqueror who can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, Paul says, if you have the faith to do it. You say, but how can I know for sure that all these things are true? That's the point. The resurrection of Jesus proves that everything he claimed was true. And what he claimed is in his word. It is true. And it makes all the difference. And it explains everything to make life make sense and give it meaning. Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise your name as the one who died, was buried, and rose again. The one who in death healed and reanimated himself, not simply as a trick, not simply as a miracle to overcome the natural events of nature, but as a sign to us that we too can die and be born again and live a better life than ever, that there is no need for us to fear death. Death is not our friend, and yet you will use death for your glory and for our good, and we praise you that we can live life without fear of it. Lord Jesus, if any of us here today are not resurrected spiritually, have never invited you into our hearts to save our souls, to transform us from spiritual death to spiritual life. That your Spirit will work in our hearts. Open our eyes in a way that Albert Einstein's eyes were never opened. Help us not to miss the mark as he did, but to see the truth and to find in you life that is eternal, not only everlasting, but life that is abundant. Life that is everything God intended life to be when he created us. Life that glorifies you and lives in light rather than darkness. Life that conquers rather than succumbs and becomes victimized. Life that is the fulfillment of the salvation you have offered us. I pray these things for your glory, in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.